Amen. Well, it's lovely to be back at Lamb Chapel. I must say I was quite confused when I came in, because last time I came it was facing that way, now this way. But it does remind me of when I used to come about 110 years ago, because we were always this way, weren't we? So it just proves the old ways are... No, it doesn't prove that. But it's lovely to be back. Let me do the commercials first. If you want to keep up to date with what Operation Mobilisation is doing around the world, I've got a number of our latest magazines there called Global. Please help yourself to a copy on the table just as you leave there. And then if you are interested in the writings of the founder of Operation Mobilisation, George Verwer, that's his latest book called More Drops, subtitled Mystery, Mercy, and then a new word, which is a George Verwer word, messiology. Have you come across that word? You've heard of theology and missiology. Well, this is called messiology. And George Verwer's conviction is where two or three are gathered, there is always a mess. Messiology. So I'll have a look at that interesting idea. And then recently a television company has done a 57-minute, I think, documentary of the life of George Verwer and his impact around the world. It's a very challenging video, particularly good for young people. So if you want to pass it on to your children and your grandchildren, you'll find that extremely powerful in its message of discipleship and mission. And then my two books, I think most of you have these because I've brought them in the past, but if you haven't bought them yet, Discipleship Matters, Dying to Live for Christ. And then a book about our identity. Who are we? I used to be the international director of this, the chairman of that, and so on. When I was 65, I retired from all those things. So who am I? Who am I? Building on the rock, finding your identity in Christ. And the deal we have is that these books are the newspaper, the magazine is free. The books and the video are normally about $8.99 each, but we're selling them all at £5 each. And if you haven't any money with you, or you can't afford them, then just take them. That's the idea. We just want you to read them. This book on Discipleship Matters, I wrote because of an interesting comment from a man called Jason Mandrake. I don't know whether you know that name. He was the author of the most recent production of the book Operation World. So he took 11 years to study the world church, getting facts and figures and statistics from all the denominations, all the missionary societies, a huge research project which took not only his time but the time of a whole team of people. And then he came up with the latest copy of this book, Operation World, which presents the world situation as far as Christianity is concerned. On the day of its publication, a number of Christian leaders around the world got involved in a telephone conference call with him, when we were able to ask him any question after studying the world church for 11 years. I wonder what you would ask if you had that opportunity. Well, I asked the question, is there one consistent issue, one consistent theme that you can recall which would be globally relevant, one consistent global relevant theme? And his answer was immediate. He didn't even stop to think. He said, the issue facing the world church today is the issue of discipleship. Discipleship. He said it doesn't matter if you look at the American church or the European church or the African church or the Asian church. Everywhere you look, the issue is discipleship. You probably know that many African church leaders would say that the church is growing hugely in Africa, south of the Sahara Desert, but it's a mile wide and yet just an inch deep. And that's not just true of the African church. That's true of the American church. It's true of the European church. It's true of the Asian church. It's true of the world church. Evangelism today is not as great a problem as it was 10 or 15 years ago. More people are coming to Christ around the world today than at any other time in human history. Even in our own country, through Alpha and Christianity Explored and so on, we're seeing more people making that initial commitment to the Lord Jesus. But the big issue is, how do you move from that to help people understand and live out the reality that Jesus is Lord of your life? 365 days every year and every hour of every day and in every department of your life, He is Lord. How do you get people to move from that initial step of faith in Jesus to living a life of discipleship? So I want to talk to you this morning about discipleship, and I want to talk to you about it in very practical words. I want us to look at two New Testament images of how a disciple will live. And then I want us to do something which you might find very uncomfortable. I want us to hone in on one particular issue of life where you can really check how you are doing in your walk with Jesus. You can really carry out an audit, a personal audit, to discover how you are doing in your life of discipleship. So let's first of all look at these two images. I want us to think of the disciple as a servant and then the disciple as a steward. Now I want you to imagine for a moment that you know you've just got a few days left to live. You've had a terminal diagnosis. You know you've only got a few days to live. And you have the opportunity to gather your relatives and friends around you and have a last conversation with them. I wonder what you'd talk about. I ask you that question because Jesus had exactly that opportunity. He knew, to use the words of the Bible, that his hour, the hour for which he was born, the hour where he gave his life, he knew that his hour had come. And so he gathered his disciples around him and he had a conversation with them. You can read the conversation from John 13 through to John 16. Where did Jesus begin this last conversation? He began by teaching them the necessity of servanthood. That's where he began. You'll remember the story. He was having a final meal with his disciples, and the disciples had come in after walking the dusty roads of that time. And the normal protocol was that the servant, the slave of the house, would wash the feet of the travelers. They would be at a low table, they would be reclining at the table, and the nose of some would be close to the feet of others. So you wanted your feet washed before you partook in the meal. No servant was there. I'm pretty sure Jesus arranged that. He arranged for the servant to be absent because he had a most important lesson that he wanted to teach them. And he wanted to teach it in a very visual and practical way. So here they are. The food has been served. They're reclining at the table and they're waiting. Surely, they can't begin the meal before the feet are washed. That would be against all the practice of the time. But who's going to wash the feet? Who's going to say, I am willing to serve you? I am willing to take a place lower than you in order to serve you. Who's going to be willing for that? No one is willing. No one moves. And then in a dramatic moment, which I'm sure the disciples would never ever forget, the master of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, takes the towel with which he is girded and he takes the water and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And then in John 13 and verse 15, he says something which I hope you'll never forget. He says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I like to have an image of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples above the desk where I work at home. And I like to have those words underneath. I have given you an example. That's how I want you to live, says Jesus. That's how my true disciples will live. They always be willing to take the lowly place, actually the lowest place, because that was the position of the foot washing slave in the house. The lowest place. You're always willing to take the lowest place to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Jesus didn't only teach this, his whole life expressed it. And let's look at the Apostle Paul now explaining that in some of the most famous words of the New Testament. So if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, we'll read from verses 5 to 7. You probably don't need to turn because you'll know them by heart. And those to whom Paul wrote this letter probably knew them by heart as well, because it possibly was a hymn that the early church used to sing in their worship services, or part of the liturgy of the church at that time. Let's have a look at the words in verse 5 to verse 7. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That brings us to the crux, the heart of discipleship. Here is Jesus pouring out his life for the glory of his Father. And that's my calling as a Christian disciple. That's your calling as well. Not to hold on to your life. Not to hold on to stuff. But to pour out your life as an act of glorifying the Father. I wonder how many of you remember the authorized version of verse 5. Anybody still got the authorized version with them? You've all been liberated. No, sorry. Well, verse 5 of Philippians 2 in the authorized version says, you'll remember it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Sometimes if people do things we don't understand, we'll say, what was in his mind? What was in his mind? What was in the mind of Jesus as he approached the cross? That's why this portion, actually, in Philippians 2 is so important, because it takes you into the mind, into the thinking of Jesus. As he approached the cross, what was on his mind? Well, Paul tells us quite clearly what was not on his mind. There was no thought of position or of status or of power. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was willing to give all of that up. So we're told what was in his mind. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of these verses. When the time came, Jesus set aside the privilege of deity. He took the status of a slave. He became human, and having become human, he stayed human. It was a humbling process. He didn't claim spiritual or special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. It was the worst kind of death, that of crucifixion. Graham Kendrick captured it beautifully, didn't he? From heaven you came, helpless babe. Entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served. Not why Jesus came, to be served. He came to serve and to give his life that we might live. This is our God. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to live our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Of course, you must never forget, as Jesus went around that table washing the feet of his disciples, the moment came when he was face to face with Judas Iscariot. He was face to face with the man who he knew was just about to betray him. What did he do? He served him. He washed his feet. We're not just to call to serve those who love us, those who respect us. We are called as disciples of Jesus Christ to serve those who would even be in the act of betraying us. Now listen again to those words. Let this mind be in you as you live the Christian life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now the question is, how can you live like that? It's unnatural. So how can you live in that way, this life of selfless service? Well, if you go back to John 13 this afternoon, if you've got time, you'll see the essential principle. It's there in verse 4 of chapter 13. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing. Do you get the secret? Jesus knew who he was. It's all about identity. He knew that he'd come from God and he was returning to God. He knew he was the Son of God, so he was able to pour out his life in service. You see, Jesus had nothing to prove. He had nothing to prove. He knew who he was. He knew his status. And I hope that's your position this morning. Sometimes we find it difficult to serve because we're always trying to prove ourselves. We're always trying to show that we're important, that we've got status. Once you realize your status, your true status, you're a son, you're a child, you're a daughter of God, and you realize that nothing can ever be added to that, you can't get a greater title than daughter of God, son of God. Once you realize that, then you're released. You're released. You've nothing to prove. You're released to pour out your life in service to the Lord Jesus. That's what discipleship's all about. It's living a life of servanthood, pouring out your life for the glory of the Father and for the good of his people. Let's look at a second picture of discipleship in the New Testament. We move from the disciple as a servant to the disciple as a steward. Now, you probably know that the earliest Christian creed was just three words in the English language. We've really complicated things since the earliest Christian creed, haven't we? If you look at some of the creeds in the church today, boy, it's getting confusing. The earliest Christian creed was very simple. Three words. Jesus is Lord. That's what they gathered around. That's what gave them unity. They were people who embraced the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that word Lord mean? Well, one of its meanings is owner. Jesus is the owner of my life. He's bought me with an enormous price. I am his, and he is mine. I am his. He is my owner. He is my Lord. And the earliest disciples knew exactly what that meant. Do you remember, as Jesus called his first disciples? It's astonishing. I wonder if you've ever appreciated it. He comes across James and John and their father Zebedee's in the boat. And he says to them, follow me. He doesn't perform a miracle to show who he is. He doesn't say, now, this is my teaching, which I'm asking you to follow. He doesn't say, this is my program, and if you join me, you become part of the program. He doesn't say any of that.
He just says, follow me.
And immediately they left everything and followed him. Here's Matthew. He's a tax collector. He's collecting tax for the Roman authorities. And he's in his place of business. And Jesus comes by and says, Matthew, follow me. And immediately he leaves everything and follows Jesus. You see, they understood. They understood the majesty of this person who was calling them. And they understood there could be no half measures here. The majesty, the lordship, the sovereignty of this person demanded everything from them. There were some people who tried the half and half approach. They really wanted to follow Jesus, but they didn't want to give up everything. You remember the rich young ruler? That's how we've come to know him. He wanted the deal. You know, he wanted eternal life. So he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, give it all up. Give it all up. You're a materially wealthy guy, give it all up. And then come and follow me. And we're told he went away sad because he had great possessions. You remember those three guys mentioned in Luke chapter 9 who said they wanted to follow him? Let me just remind you. As they were walking along the road, Luke chapter 9 verse 57, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. The man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, I wish I had an hour to try and explain those three incidents to you. I haven't got that time. But the underlying theme is, if you're not ready immediately to give up everything and recognize the lordship of Jesus, then you're not ready to be a follower of the Son of God. Let me show you just one more incident. If you turn the pages, if you're following with me, in Luke's Gospel chapter 14, you'll see in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14, large crowds are travelling with Jesus. And I'm pretty sure, as I read this passage, that Jesus was not comfortable with that. Large crowds. Why were they so big? Did they really understand what was involved in following him? And if they did, would there still be a large crowd? So he explains what's involved. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, I'd love to have time to really explain that. Jesus is not saying you must hate your mum and dad, obviously. But he is saying that unless I am number one above all other relationships in your life, even your relationship with your spouse, if I'm not number one, you're not ready. You're not ready to follow me. Verse 27, anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You'll notice the black and white here. You cannot be. My disciple. What does that mean? Carry his cross. Well, the people who were listening to him knew immediately what he meant. It wasn't unusual for them, as they were walking through Jerusalem, for example, for a hush to fall on the crowd, and they would look away to the hills surrounding Jerusalem, and there, walking along the hillside, were those men carrying beams, and everyone knew where they were going. They were going to the place of execution, they were going to the place of crucifixion, and everyone knew they'd bought a one-way ticket. There was no return from that. And Jesus is saying, if you don't realize your old life, your old values, your old goals, your old ambitions have to end, have to die,
then you're not ready to follow me.
Look at the third statement he makes down there in verse 33. In the same way, any of you who doesn't give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now let me save you a bit of time. When I first read that, I was very shocked by it. Gotta give up everything? So I read all the translations to see if any of the translations made it any easier. I even read the Greek, actually, with the help of a Greek dictionary, to see if it doesn't make it any easier. That is exactly what Jesus said. So if you want to follow me, you've got to give up everything you have. You remember what he said on another occasion, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but do store up treasures in heaven. You can't serve God and wealth. Mammon. Stewardship, of course, is about much more than money. It's about the stewardship of your time, it's about the stewardship of your talents, and so on and so on. But if I can just take 10 more minutes, I want to hone in this morning on this whole issue of money, the Christian and money, and our relationship to it. And I want to hone in on that particular issue because I think it's a wonderful gauge of how you're doing in your discipling walk. And it's a wonderful gauge because money is so quantifiable, isn't it? As someone has said, you will know the reality of your devotion to God much more by your checkbook than by your hymn book. It's one thing to come along and sing great songs and raise your hands fully, halfway, or sit on your hands, and I see all three practices are followed at Mount Chapel. It's one thing to come and worship and praise. It's another thing to write out that check or to put your hand in the pocket and to give of your wealth. So, let's have a look very briefly at the relationship of a Christian disciple to money. And I think it's very important because in the Western world, and increasingly I think it's global, life is defined by money. We live, we're told, in a materialistic society. See, we're defined by money. We live in the consumer age. And many people argue that consumerism is the religion of the 21st century. I can assure you of one thing, the shopping centre in Manchester will be busier today than places of worship. We used to consume to live. Increasingly, we are living to consume. Christian disciples live in constant danger of being deceived by the architects, the promoters of this consumer culture. You see, you must appreciate that the ability to supply goods in the world today far outstrips the real need for those goods. So the only way for the whole show to continue on the road is for you and I to be sold what we don't actually need, and to make sure that what we're sold wears out quickly, becomes obsolete. So the constant message of the marketer is, and you only have to watch the TV ads to know this, you must have this thing. Life is unimaginable without it. And you must have it. Why? Because you're worth it. You must have it. Life is unimaginable without it. And your flexible friend, the credit card, stands by, ensuring that you can have it even when you don't have. We need to make it clear that we are following a man who would not have been deceived by this nonsense. Jesus was very clear. Life does not consist in the abundance of things that we possess. Now, Jesus was very interested in wealth, very interested. He was interested in his disciples storing up wealth. But as we've seen, it was a very different kind of wealth. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where things break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. And then that vital statement, for where your treasure is, there is your heart. I said, the disciples' attitude to money is such a good test. Where your treasure is, are you storing up treasure in heaven or on earth? Where your treasure is, there is your heart. The cultural pressures of this consumer age are immense. Earlier this week I was in America and I was thinking about the fact that it's estimated that consumers in the USA are exposed to more than 3,500 adverts every day. They're constantly being battered by the message of the marketers. And the message of the marketers is you must have it. You can't possibly live without it. If you haven't got it, use your credit card to buy it. So, what should be the attitude of Christian disciples to wealth? Well, we haven't got time to tell you. But it would be tragic to finish without, after all I've said, wouldn't it? So let me give you just the bare bones of it. Number one, Christian disciples should be generous. The most important verse on stewardship in the whole of the Bible, according as far as I'm concerned, is John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. When my kids were growing up, I was a full-time traveling preacher, and sometimes we didn't have very much money in those days. We never went short of food, but we didn't have much money. And my kids would sometimes come to me and say, Dad, I need this, or more often, I want this. And I had to be very, very careful. I was a real bean counter. God isn't like that. If you look at creation isn't a bare minimum, is it? The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. See, creation isn't utilitarian. It isn't you just get what you need. He gives trees which are really nice to look at. You can enjoy them as well as trees that produce food. The land God gave to his Old Testament people was flowing with milk and honey. John 10:10, Jesus came to give abundant life. And I love 1 John 3 and verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon you. You have a look at the word lavish in your Oxford dictionary when you get home. And you'll see it's all about excess. It's all about excess. How great is the love, the excessive love, the more than you need love that the Father has lavished upon you. Now, as a Christian disciple, I'm called to be like my Father. I'm called to have the family likeness. So your first response in this consumer age must be to live a life of generosity. The second response must be to live a life of contentment. You know, the marketers are very afraid of the Apostle Paul. They've probably never understood they're afraid of him, but they are. Because Paul said this, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's a nightmare to marketers. That's the end of the show. If you are content with what you have. I've got a hero in the Christian life. He's not a missionary. He's not even a minister or a pastor. He's actually a businessman. And I've known him all my life. Knew him when I was a child. He's well into his 80s now, but he's still very active in his business. I visit him often. And when I visit him, I sit in the same house as he bought 60-something years ago, no, 50-something years ago, when he was married. He's made millions. He's given millions. But he still lives in the same house that he was married in. I may be wrong, but I'm pretty sure when I sit on the armchair opposite him, I was sitting on that armchair the first time I visited him after his marriage. Now, this guy lives well. You know, he's not living in poverty. He lives at a very nice lifestyle. It's not lavish, but it's pleasant. And I've talked to him about his palace policy and his practice. And he said, you know, when we were married, we decided together that's the standard we feel we should live at. Comfortable standard. And he said, however much we get beyond that, it's not going to affect the standard that we live at. This is the standard we feel we need to live at to be faithful disciples of Christ. And everything else, it will go. And it's gone. He's given millions to Christian work. He's a very, very content man. Into his 80s, still going into his business every morning at 6:30 actually. He doesn't work right through till 6:30 as he used to now. Clocks off about 5, I think. He's a real lazy bones. But very, very content man. Generosity, contentment. Thirdly, sacrifice. Do you realize what you sang earlier? Whoa. Do you realize it? Were the whole realm of nature mine? That were an offering far too small. Did you really think about that when you sang it? If I had everything in this realm, it would be insufficient to give to you. Did you really mean that? Sacrifice. Jesus made it clear that the only way to save our lives was to give them away. What a countercultural statement that is. This is how Eugene Peterson paraphrases that verse. Self-sacrifice is the way. It's my way, Jesus says, to finding yourself, your true self. What kind of deal is it to get everything you want and then lose yourself? So the consumer age says it's all about us because we're worth it. Jesus says, my Father created you, I've redeemed you, your life is mine. It's not all about you, it's all about me. It's all about living for my glory. Self-sacrifice. Fourthly, if you want to live faithfully as a disciple in this area of materialism in the 21st century, fourthly, you must realize you're wealthy. I hope you appreciate that. All of you this morning are wealthy in global terms. For example, if you own a house of, say, 2 bedrooms and you drive a car of whatever quality, you're in the top 10% of income earners in the world. We are wealthy people. And the constant danger, according to the Bible, for the wealthy is to rely upon that wealth rather than on God. So Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant. That's a danger. And not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides with everything for our enjoyment. Realize you're wealthy. Be careful that you don't rely on that wealth and that you're relying on God. And then finally, realize that so many others are not wealthy. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul is collecting for the famine relief in Jerusalem. Jerusalem Christians are enduring a terrible famine. And Paul's going around the churches saying, come on, you've got to get real about this. Your brothers are in great need. You need to give. This is what he writes. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much, going back to the manner of the Old Testament, the one who gathered much didn't have too much. And the one who gathered little didn't have too little. Now again, I'd love to have an hour to unpack that for you. I don't think Paul is preaching a kind of Christian socialism here, where everybody must have exactly the same. But I think he is saying, to Christians in the 21st century in the Western world, you need to realize your welfare. And you need to realize, brothers, sisters, you need to realize, so many in this world are not wealthy. They're in great need. One day, John Stott, the great Christian teacher and thinker, probably the most influential evangelical Christian of the last 100 years, he was once asked in a meeting, what do you think, if we live for another 100 years, what do you think Christians of 100 years forward will say about us? The question went on to say, you know, we look back to the times of slavery and we wonder how could the church support slavery for so long? What will they say about us? And John Stott said, I think in 100 years' time, if we're still on this planet, and Christians of then look back to today, they'll say, how could Christians in the Western world live at that level when so many of their brothers and sisters in Africa and Latin America and Asia were living at that level? How could that be? Christian disciples. It's the issue for the world church. How does it look? Well, here's two pictures. There's many more, but here's two pictures. Christians are servants. They're people who know who they are in Christ. Nothing to prove. So they can just pour out their lives freely in service to God and service to his people and service to a lost world. And Christians are stewards. They know who is Lord. They know who's the owner of their life. They know, because they've just taken communion, that they're bought with a price. So he's the boss. He's the owner. He's the Lord. And everything I have is his. I may have a house, my name is on the deed, I may have a car, but they're his. And if he needs them, then I'm his manager. I'll manage them, steward them for his glory. Well, you pray for me and I'll pray for you that we might live true lives of discipleship in a very challenging age, the 21st century. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's one thing for me to speak these words. It's another thing for me to go into the week ahead and live them in daily reality. And I pray you'll help me to do that, Lord, faithfully. And I pray for my brothers and sisters too, that you'll help us, whatever the pressures of our culture, you'll help us to be radical in following the most radical person who ever walked on this planet, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in his name. Amen.